So I want to come this evening then, and I think just it might be worthwhile doing a recap as I managed to fit into what I was going to say last week into a compressed time. And so therefore I'll just go over a few things just to remind you as to where we are. We're considering Hebrews chapter 1. I pointed out last week that it has been said by some more creative than I that the beginning of Hebrews is rather like the entrance to Solomon's temple. There were two great pillars, and they were great in Solomon's day. They were even named, and they named the two pillars at the start of the temple of Hebrews, of the book of Hebrews, are named as well. They're chapter 1 and chapter 2. You say, well, you've just negated the point you made about chapters and verses. Well, and I'm in that creative license just for a moment. Chapter 1, we were thinking last week, speaks about the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the writer, he goes through different arguments to prove that the one who he is considering, Christ, the one who he is encouraging these dear believers who were so persecuted and so hounded and harried from pillar to post, as he is writing to these, he is encouraging them, and he is encouraging them to look beyond the circumstances of the day and to look to one who is outside of that, and that of course is Christ. By the way, there's a point of application there for us. Of course, we live in a day when we might be harried and hassled by the circumstances that are around us, and I was hoping that the result would come through before the meeting started. So I don't know. I know the result of the first vote this evening. I don't know the result of the second one. You might look at that vote and say, well, all of our future depends on that. It's very easy, even as Christians, to lose sight of the bigger picture and to get really obsessed in votes going through Parliament on a Tuesday evening that were intended originally to go through on a Saturday afternoon. But anyway, that's beside the point. It's very easy to get absorbed in all of that because you think my future is bound up in all of that. The real point of this chapter is reminding us that there is one who is far superior to all of that. And as we look around our world today, and look around at the dismal state in which our nation is, and our legislative arm is, and our executive arm is, and all of that, we might say, well, where is the hope? Well, one of the points of this chapter is to remind us that there is a day coming when there will be a kingdom upon this earth, the like of which this world has never seen before. In fact, the last time it saw a kingdom remotely close to that kingdom that was coming was in innocence at the beginning of creation, when King Adam was in the garden, and at that stage it was just him and his wife and the animals. Very little could go wrong, and yet it did go wrong. And the result of that going wrong is with us today, so that when we do add in billions more human beings into that, it just exacerbates it. And then you put in a couple of men in there, erudite though they might be or they might not be, depending on which hemisphere you're in, but add a couple of men in, and they try to control the whole thing, and we wonder why we can't do it, and it all becomes dismal. There is a man that will sit on a throne, and we'll think about this evening, and he is Christ, far supreme, far superior, and he will exercise a kingdom the like of which has never been seen before. It will be a righteous kingdom. He will do so with a scepter of righteousness, and it will be a day when iniquity will be despised. Mind you, there will still be iniquity. We won't get onto that really this evening, but that will still occur, just as one final test to prove that man is not successful, even when the righteous king is on the throne. Those are days that are coming. But we might just do well just to stop for a moment and remind ourselves of this one. He is the Son of God, and he is supreme in every aspect. What we were thinking about last week was in chapters 1 to 4, the writer really is positioning him as the Son, and as the Son, he reveals God to man. And then from chapter 5 down to chapter 10, the Son is positioned as also being the priest, and as the priest, he represents man back into God. So there's a two-way relationship there. It's all through the same person. And in that way, really, we're being reminded about the fact that he is the mediator. His mediatorship was the word I was trying to get out there. That's really the role. It encompasses all of those roles. Prophet, priest, and king, they come together in that real function as mediator. I suppose the denouement, the climax of all of that, is that he is the redeemer of the race. He is the one who took part in the race in order that he might redeem the race. And these are glorious truths. That really is the thought of chapter 2. In the 10 chapters that really deal with this doctrine, from chapter 11, 12, and 13, are practical things. You get the repeated phrase, let us, let us, let us. There's a different theme that is taken up in chapter 11, it's faith. Chapter 12, it is the idea of persistence. Chapter 13 is the idea of love. Or chapter 12, really, I suppose, is the idea of hope. And these things come together. That is the behavior that is expected because these things are true. But there's a constant refrain. Christ is better than. So you'll find that he's better than the old covenant. That's really in chapter 5 to 10. You'll find that he's better than the old order of priesthood, because he's after the order of Melchizedek. And there are various points that are made by the writer. In the first few chapters, we find he's better than Moses, he's better than Joshua, he's better than Aaron. In the chapter that we were considering last week, and we're picking up again this evening, in verses 1 to 4, he's better than the prophets. And he's better than the prophets in his revelation. And we thought about various features of his revelation. I won't go into all of that this evening, but his revelation is superior because it is complete, it is full and final. We were thinking that although God used many forms and in many ways in which and at many points in time past to reveal himself unto the fathers by the prophets, there was never a point when any man had the whole revelation from God, and there was never a point when any man received the whole revelation from God. That has finished in the person of Christ. He has revealed God fully, and we have the whole revelation of God. Now, I'm not saying that we know everything that there is to know about God, and I'm not saying that we understand God. But what God wants us to know is available in his word. That's the point. So God's full and final revelation is seen in the word of God as revealed in the Son of God. The word of God reveals the Son of God, and these are glorious refrains in themselves. God used many means. He even spoke through a donkey to the fathers. And he did it at many times. But he never did it fully and finally. And that was reserved for a man who came on the back of a donkey. And that man is Jesus Christ. These are glorious themes. And I can't stay with any of those this evening. But we were thinking that there are two strategies that the writer uses in this first chapter. The first is that he sets out seven statements of deity. And those seven statements, you might just write over them, they are the essentials of deity. Again, I don't want to go over too much because there's some glorious themes, and we were thinking about them last week, but we saw in those chapters, or in those verses, that he is the aim of creation, he is the agent of creation, he is the actuality of deity, he is the administrator of time, he is the atonement for sins, he is the apex of the universe, and he is the admiration of angels. All of those are found in seven distinct statements that are made in the first four verses concerning the person of Christ, and you can look them up at your own time. The last point that he makes is this: who being the brightness of his glory, sorry, in verse 4, being made so much better than the angels, he introduces a new subject matter, and that new subject matter now becomes the entirety of the subject matter for the next few verses that are coming. So this is something that the writer uses on a number of occasions in the epistle, but he uses it here. He says, now here's my argument, he's better than the prophets, and here's my final argument, he's even better than the angels, and now I'm going to spend a whole subject. And that really is our subject this evening, considering how Christ is better than the angels. From verse 5 to 14, it's not seven statements that he makes, but it's seven citations he takes. Not now seven essentials of deity, but seven exhibits of deity. Seven excerpts from the Old Testament he uses, and he just brilliantly brings them together and pastes them together almost in order to make the arguments that he wants to make. And what we will see later is there is a tremendous synergy or symmetry between the arguments that are made in the latter part and the arguments that are made in the first part. So it doesn't match exactly if there are seven statements in the first and seven citations in the second part, but statement one is corroborated by citation one and so on. It doesn't work quite like that. Sometimes you would listen to some people talking about Scripture and think everything works like that. Unfortunately, it's just not quite so neat. Because this is the mystery of inspiration of Scripture. God used men, and men write things down in the way they're doing, as guided by the Holy Spirit. But there's a tremendous fusion of coming together of God directing by the Holy Spirit and the imprint of man's creativity seen in Scripture. And so the writer doesn't do it that way. Actually, he does something far superior. He brings together, in order to pick up the themes that are made in those first seven statements, he brings together these seven citations in order to corroborate those things. These are the three themes. I've said that he's the aim of this and the actuality of that, and he's the agent of the rest of it. There are three great themes that are made. Number one, there are things to do with his position, where he is. And there are things to do with his person, who he is. And there are things to do with his power, what he has, what he does, and what he has done. So bear those three in mind, and I will try and tie that symmetry up at the end of the meeting, but that really is the idea that he's driving these through. So he's not saying these seven, they all just link up beautifully. No, he's saying these seven statements, they cover three ideas. Number one, his position. Number two, his person. And number three, his power. And when you come to these, he actually groups the citations into three groups. And each one of them is dealing with a different aspect, and I'll try and bring that out of the text as we're going through. Just while I'm talking about seven citations in this little section that we're looking at, and there are seven statements in the previous, I notice actually that seven is a recurring thing. You say, well, of course, you know, creatures love sevens. But it is interesting. Seven, I'm not big into biblical numerology, I have to confess. Sometimes I despair when I hear some of the things said about numbers publicly and privately as well. There's just probably a little bit too much of it. But seven is obviously a number that is distinctly separated in Scripture. And it is interesting that it is a recurring theme. In fact, and I'm not saying that it's limited to this, but I noticed seven groups of seven, which I think is interesting. There's the statements that we looked at last week. There are the citations that we'll be looking at this evening. Last week, I didn't bring them out last week, but and I won't go through them now, but there are seven principles of revelation, or seven features of revelation in the first 1.5 verses. I pointed out to you last week that there are seven verbs of speaking. Seven times he says, God spake, God hath spoken, God saith, unto the angels he saith. That happens throughout. There are seven titles of the Son. He is, of Christ in this chapter, he is the Son, he is the heir, he is the brightness, he is the express image, he is the first begotten, he is God, and he is the Lord. Seven titles or seven names that are given to him. Maybe I should stop there. I could go on about all evening, and you might say, well, there are seven mentions of angels. There you go. There's another one that you can look at. It's interesting how seven is stamped upon this chapter. And of course, seven is the number of perfection, it's the number also of completeness. And it is only, I suppose, appropriate that when considering someone who is perfect and somebody who is complete, that seven is the number that is stamped across this. What is absolutely certain is that there are seven statements and there are seven citations. And so if you are dubious about any of the others, then I'll reverse back to that position and say, well, you'll find it hard-pressed. You'll be hard-pressed to disprove me on that point. Let's come then to these seven citations that are before us this evening. They group like this. Three and three, and then one final. The first two groups of three are presented as a contrast. And I'll spend a little bit of time just getting the contrast, the structure of it all into your mind, just so that you're following it with me as we go through it. The three in the first one, presented as a contrast. Three in the second one, presented as a contrast. And then the fourth one is one statement that stands on its own, which is intended to be a climactic statement, or a conclusion statement. So it is contrast, the first three, contrast again, the second three, and then climactic statement in the last one. And you can see that in verse 13, which is, sit on my right hand until thine enemies have been made the footstool, or have been made thy footstool. So that's the climactic one. Let's just take a quick look at them and notice, I want you to notice the connectors that bring them together. In verse 5, for unto, so notice the first verse there, for unto. That word for, when it's used in English, in the Bible, in the New Testament, is usually translating a little Greek word, which is G-A-R, gar. That word is normally, I mean 95% of the time, it is saying, this is the reason, here is the evidence for what I've just said. Sometimes it's just, here's some further information. It's not being used like that here. When he says, for unto which, for, he's saying, here's the proof of what I've just been saying. What I've just been saying is that he is made so much better than the angels because he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For, because, here's the reason, here's my evidence. And then he goes into the seven evidences as to why angels are not in the same league, in the same category, why the Son is far superior to these angels. So he starts then, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. So there's the first statement. But notice the connector to the second statement. And again. So he's adding something else onto it. The word and. I don't want to go into all these little, but again, just believe me when I say this, it's the most common word in the New Testament. And it is the word kai, and it is literally meaning, I'm going to connect this to what I've just said. So he's putting two things side by side and equating them. They're on the same level, they're doing the same thing, they are making the same point. You can see that from the subject matter. In the first one he's saying, you are my Son, this day I've begotten you. And the second one he's saying, and I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So they're two quotations. You say, well, why does the writer bother making two quotations that are essentially saying the same thing? He's adding up evidence. He's adding up the weight of evidence. The preponderance of the theme of the Old Testament is this. It's just two citations. And they're coming into Scripture. He says, I just want to prove them to you. Here's one from the former prophets, from Samuel. Here's one from the latter prophets, from the psalmist, David. And they both say the same thing. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, you are my son, this day have I begotten you? And unto which of the angels said he at any time, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So it's the same, really saying the same thing, but he brings them together. He puts them in a compartment and says, there they are together. But in the third reference, notice how he connects it. He says, and again, when he bringeth him the first begotten into the world, he said, and let all the angels of God worship him. It's just a technical point about the start of verse 6. It would read, as we're reading it, that the writer is just adding up evidence. He's adding up another point, and again. But that's not how the Greek reads. Actually, how the Greek reads is this. And again, or and when he bringeth him the first begotten into the world again, he says. So it's not now looking at the incarnation. These were statements that were made at the incarnation. We'll think about that in a moment. But he's thinking, he's looking forward to his manifestation in glory, his glorious revelation. And so he's saying, whether it be his first advent or his second advent, these were things that were said about Christ. But what does it say about the second advent? At that point, all the angels of God will worship him. So here's his argument. Here's a contrast. This is what he says about the Son. What he says about the Son is that he is my Son. This day have I begotten him. I will be a father. He shall be a son. What does he say about angels? I say to the angels, when he comes again, you'll worship him. So he's doing a contrast in person between these two categories. One who is the Son, who is eternal in his being. One are angels who are created in their being. And he's saying, to the Son I'll give him the highest place. I'll say, you are my Son. I have begotten you. But to the angels I'll say, when he comes, you will worship him. You see the structure. So that's an important point again. Now the same point is made in the second three, or the same idea. It's another contrast. And he says in verse 8, but unto the Son he saith, verse 7, as of the angels, and of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever, a scepter of righteousness is thy scepter. And then look to verse 10, and, there's the connector word, there's the second bit of evidence, thou Lord in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth. So he's doing it the same thing, but in reverse this time. He has one piece on one side to do with angels, and then he adds two up on the other side. And it's again structured by a contrast. So in the first thing he's saying about angels, well, angels, they were made. And they were made as created as spirits, as winds. That's how he created them. And they're ministers. They're servants. But unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, a scepter of righteousness. You speak, and then in verse 10, thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundations of the earth. So he's looking at his power now. The power of angels is limited, and it was given by God for a specific purpose. Remember that they weren't to redeem us. Limited power. And they were only chosen for specific things to do. Very, very honored things, and they were revered by the nation. But they were not given the same role. He became lower than the angels for the suffering of death. And he did that and took humanity. But in his person, he is far superior to angels. And so on one hand, angels made. Then on the other hand, but to the Son, he says two things. There's coming a day when you will have all power in this universe, in a universal kingdom, number one. And he says, and just remember that power that you showed when you created the earth. So he says two statements. So there they are, two groups, three and three, brought together, same structure, contrast, two on one side to start with, then one on the other to do with angels, and then one on the to do with angels, and then two to do with the Son. And that's how he structures it. Then he comes to his final point, which is in verse 13. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. It's the final, it's the climactic thing. This is where he is now. This is his position. Not his power and not his person. His position. Climactic point. He sat at the right hand of God, and there's never once been an angel that has been sat there. Now I've given a little sketch out of that so you can see the idea that the writer is going. Let's go back and just go through a bit of detail and pick out some of the points that the writer is making as he is picking up these Old Testament quotations. Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. I just glanced at the time as I quoted that, because we could spend half an hour discussing that one just in itself. And you might say, well, this is very strange. Maybe you're just reading this for the first time or really hearing it exposited for the first time, and you think to yourself, the Son was begotten. If the Son was always the Son, how was the Son begotten? Well, I think that's the point the writer is making, but we'll come back to that in a moment. And you say, I've heard all sorts of theories. Some of you that have been older, are older, and have been around Bible readings and that, you'll have heard this debated. So let me give you the theories. Number one, this begotten is, he was begotten in resurrection. And the point that people that favour the resurrection at this time when he was begotten of the Father, the point obviously in this verse is, thou art my son, this day have I begotten. So when is this day? That's the great question. So some say resurrection. And they point to Acts 13, because this reference is quoted there, and there the subject matter that is being quoted is most definitely to do with the resurrection. This is a quotation taken out of Psalm 2, straight out of Psalm 2. So they say, Acts 13 proves it beyond a shadow of a doubt that it is the resurrection. The problem with that is that it just doesn't make sense, really. The word begotten means, well, we'll think about what it means in a moment, but it really means first in rank, but it's also used in another way, in another place. Sorry, it doesn't mean first in rank, that's what firstborn means. The word begotten means really to become, or to come into being. It's a very common word, particularly in John's writings, throughout the New Testament. So it doesn't really make sense to say that it's begotten in resurrection. He wasn't in any way born in resurrection or anything like that. But there are others that they say, well, I think it's the ascension. And the reason they say it's the ascension is because Psalm 2, the quotation there, the context, is the ascension. That's what the psalm is, the origin of the quotation, and that's really the theme of it. Sit on my right hand, and there will be a day coming when I will make thy enemies the footstool of thy feet. And, well, this day have I begotten. I have begotten thee, and they're bringing the two ideas together. And then there are others, they say, well, it's this great thing, and it's the eternal generation of the Son. To this day, I don't know what that means, but I hear it spoken about a lot. Eternal generation. As if God is always begetting the Son. Or maybe it's that he was begotten in eternity. So this day is an eternal day. Again, it doesn't really make sense. I don't want to fall into the trap of spending all the time debating the things that I don't think it is, and not leaving any time for what I do think it is. The question would be saying, well, what do you believe it is? Well, I think it is the incarnation. So he became the Son at incarnation? No, that's not what the verse is saying. Thou art my Son, present tense, this day have I begotten thee. So what's your proof for thinking it's the incarnation? Well, the word itself really has the idea of coming into being. That's one, it's the word that's used. And I can prove that, because there is another moment in Scripture where this same word is used. It's Matthew chapter 1. So there's Joseph, and Joseph's in a quandary. He's in a pickle. That would really be a little bit irreverent, I think, and a little bit underplaying the situation that a righteous man like Joseph found himself in. But there he was, his betrothed wife, he was engaged. And she was found, to bring it into our own language, I was going to say she was found with child, but to bring it into her own language, she was expecting a baby. Joseph's life fell apart at that moment in time. The woman that he loved was now the suspicion of the whole of society. And so Joseph, in his righteousness, decided that he would do it the most gentlemanly way that he could, and that was that he would put her away. Under the law, he could have her stoned, although those things weren't happening in those days, but that was what could happen under the law. He decided that he would put her away privily to save her reputation and maybe his as well. The Lord graciously reveals himself to Joseph in a dream. He says, that, listen, he says, you see that woman? The woman that you love, that now has become the biggest disappointment in the whole of your life. See that child that she is with? That child is conceived, begotten of the Holy Spirit. What a day that. I was going to say what a day that must have been for Joseph. What a night that was for Joseph. And God, it's great, just on a practical level, when God reveals himself to you, he does it through his word these days for us, but when God reveals himself in such a blazing way, and that's what happened to Joseph, suddenly he had a word from the Lord. The woman that you love, that is with child, and that you are so disappointed in. Don't be disappointed, Joseph, because the greatest thing that could ever happen to a woman has happened to this woman. She is with child, and it is begotten, it is conceived of the Holy Ghost. So the point that is being made, I think, in Hebrews chapter 1, in this verse, and in the original quotation in Psalm 2 and 7, is that this day have I begotten thee, is really thinking about the incarnation. Now notice this, there are some that teach from this that he was not eternally the Son. That is anathema, that is heresy, that is not scripture. He is eternally the Son. But that verse doesn't say that. That verse says, thou art already, thou art present tense, my son. This day I have begotten thee. Remember the prophecy? A son is given. A child is born. Scripture doesn't use phraseology and terminology in a kind of willy-nilly freestyling fashion. Scripture uses very precise terminology, and that is one of those moments. A child is born. He was born in a natural way there at Bethlehem, conceived of the Holy Ghost, but taking part in Mary's humanity. He must do, by the way, I just throw away this comment, it's really more pertinent to chapter 2 than it is to chapter 1. I was saying that chapter 2 is the heresy from within the church, while chapter 1 is the heresy from without the church. There is a real attack on the real humanity of our Lord Jesus, and we must fight it. He was really a man. If he took nothing from Mary, which is what some claim, then we have no Saviour. The fact of the matter is this, he had to come into this world and take up real humanity so that he might be linked to us, so that he might go into death, linked to us, and die for us. If he took nothing from Mary, what happened at Calvary means nothing to you and me. He took of Mary's humanity. The point is this, and Luke makes this point, Dr. Luke in his genealogy, in his forensic genealogy, it's a work of art if you go back and read it, but what the point that Dr. Luke is making is this, was that he took nothing from Adam. He did not take part in Adam's humanity. Now, he's linked to Adam through the family tree, I know all of that. But the point is this, is that Mary's family tree is traced down through Luke 2, whereas it's Joseph in Matthew 1. Mary's family tree is traced in order to point out this, that he's a real man, but he is not the same kind of man as we are. That is, he is not touched by our sin. And so in this, it is not that he became the Son at incarnation. He was eternally the Son, but the Son became a child at incarnation. The Son became flesh. The Son became a man. And so the truth that we are being presented with in this first quotation as to his person, unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. The point really, if you're struggling with all of this, and Hebrews chapter 1 can be quite technical and can be quite abstract sometimes, I'm trying to make it as real as possible. If you're struggling with this, just learn it this way. God didn't send an angel in human form into this world. Now, there were a couple of times when he did, but in this sense. For your redemption and for mine, God did not send an angel. For all of the points that I've just made, he could not. Because an angel couldn't do the work. An angel couldn't go to Calvary. An angel couldn't deal with sin. An angel couldn't live a perfect life in that sense. Angels are fallible beings as well. We know that. The reason there is sin in this world is because one angel got above himself in eternity and brought sin in. So we need to learn this wonderful truth from this. That the point that he is making is, to which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? None. Not once did he ever say that to an angel. Because he couldn't and wouldn't. Because an angel couldn't come into this world. An angel could not be incarnate in that way and take the place of the sinner upon the cross at Calvary. So he says, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. It is a child that is born, and it is a son that comes and takes human form. This day have I begotten thee. So that's the first one. Look at the second one. He says, and again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So now he's going back to Samuel. You might be asking a question at this point and saying, well, I thought you said that this was the prophet. I was making the point last week that in the first few verses, the writer is showing how Christ is superior to the prophets and that the prophet's revelation has been superseded. Not eradicated, not made to be inferior, but superseded by the full revelation, the fullness of revelation in Christ. Christ completes, is the fullness of the law. He completes that which has come. And you might say, well, I thought that was superseded. And you're now saying that this is one of the prophets. And you might first of all ask, well, how is Samuel a prophet? He's not a prophet in my Bible. Well, he was in the Hebrew Bible. Samuel was a prophet. He's in the former prophets. So that's one point, I suppose. But on the other side, you might be saying, well, why is he quoting from these? Well, this is the beauty of Scripture and how the writer is crafting his argument. He says, I'll give you seven statements. He says, then I will, to show you how he is better than the prophets. He says, then I will go to the prophets, and I will use their work to show that these things are true. That even the prophets who he has now superseded because of these points, they attested to these features in their writings to us. It's an absolute genius strategy. And we shouldn't be surprised at that because the Holy Spirit was behind the whole thing in the first place. And so the second point that he's making is, here's another scripture ratifying the first, I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son. This time he's going into 2 Samuel chapter 7, and he is talking about the great kingdom prophecy, the great promise that was given, the Davidic covenant promise that was given, administered by Nathan and given to David right back there, some 700 years at least, or maybe 1,000 years or so, before our Lord Jesus came. Says he, here's what he said: I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Really, this is another statement of the same feature that has been made in the first point. It's to do with his person. He is the eternal Son of the eternal God. And so in that, what the writer is saying is he's better than angels. Now, I just want to reiterate this again. What are we saying when we say that the Lord Jesus is the Son? If you were to go, in fact, I did it today. I left the office and I walked around the corner with a colleague. We were on our way to Starbucks. Other coffee establishments are available, but that's where we were going. And I walked past them. I saw them. It's almost when you become attuned to them, you can sniff them out. And there they were with their new strategy, which is to talk to nobody, but to offer lots of materials with a big JW on the side of their cabinet. And we just kept going. And my wife has forbidden me from stopping and talking to them. But anyway, if I was to stop to talk to them, in fact, about 2 years ago, one came to our door. And let me tell you what he said to me. He said, we just got a little, he said, I've got a video here and an iPad. I thought, well, I wonder if a few of our men that go door to door should try this strategy. But anyway, he says, I've got an iPad, I want to show you a video. I said, let me stop you a minute. I said, what's the video about? He said, oh, it's just about Jesus. So I said, before you show me the video, I said, could you just tell me what's your ambition, what's your goal here? Well, he says, we've got an Easter service coming up, and we're just opening it up to the community. We'd like you to come along. So I said, okay. I said, what will you be teaching at your Easter service? Well, we'll be teaching about Jesus. He said, but what about him? I said, you know, there's a lot. The Old Testament is all written in anticipation of him. The New Testament is all written about him, and then after him going, what will you be speaking about him? I wasn't quite as bolshy with him as I'm making it sound right now, but what will you be saying about Jesus? Well, he said that he's a good man, and that to get to heaven you need to live the Jesus way. That, by the way, is a complete lie, because not one of us can live the Jesus way to the degree that is required to get to heaven. That's the whole point of the gospel. But anyway, I let that one just lie for a moment. I said, what is the Jesus way? He says, well, it's following his example. I said, well, to what degree do I need to live it? And we had this discussion. I said, let me just stop. Before you show me the video, before we go too much further, I said, well, who do you think Jesus is? So he looked at me, and I think I'd given the game away as to who I was at least. He looked at me and says, well, you know, he's a son of God. I said, a son of God or the son of God? Oh, no, he's a son of God. There are lots of sons of God. He says, we're all sons of God. Complete abuse of scripture, but anyway. We're not sons in the same way as he is. I said, let me ask you a question. I said, if I was to come to your service next week, and I was to stand up in the middle of it, I said, I probably wouldn't be so impolite, but suppose I was, and I was to say that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and therefore co-equal with God, what would happen to me? Well, he said, we'd ask you to leave. I said, maybe I should do the same. He said, before I leave, he said, I respect what you're saying, and it'd been an interesting discussion. He says, before I leave, he says, what is it that you find so awful about the fact that we say that Jesus isn't co-equal with God and he is a created being of God? I said, well, apart from the fact that the Bible doesn't teach it, that it's made up. Well, I can point, he started getting his version out, he's pointed to me, he's showing me this. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. See, it's there in the Bible. I said, go to verse 3. What does verse 3 say? All things were made by him. I said, who's the him? Well, it's Jesus. I said, look at verse 14. What does that say? And the Word was made flesh. Are we in agreement in verse 14 that the Word is Jesus because it is the one who came in flesh? He says, we are. I said, well, look back to verse 3. What does it say in verse 3? All things were made by him. You've just told me that there was a thing made that wasn't made by him himself. Oh, well, yeah, but hang on a minute. You're missing out the creation that's not in this chapter. There was a separate creation before our creation. There was a separate creation when God made the Son. This is just mystery stuff. This is just Gnosticism. This is just made up. It's not in Scripture. So when we speak about the Son of God, the Jews knew this. The Lord Jesus to the Pharisees. They knew, they were angry with him when he made certain claims. Why? Because they knew in stating that he was the Son, that he was claiming equality to God. That's the whole point of sonship. In our terminology, if I had a son, my son would be smaller than me and would be inferior to me and would be less in intelligence than me until he point he becomes a man. But and all of that, some of you are fathers and some of you are sons, and you know that there is a point, there's probably a tipping point at some point when you kind of exceed your father and you go on. But for the majority of your upbringing, you are inferior in every way. And if you're not, you should be. That's how we think of son and father. But what the Semitic view, the Jewish view, the Middle Eastern view, and you can go to Arab countries today and they still think like this. What the Middle Eastern view of sonship is this, is that you share the same essence as your father. Yes, you might be inferior in certain ways, but you're of the same. That's the point. So when the Jews, they looked at him, they said, we need to get rid of this man. Because he's claiming equality with God. He's telling us that he is on the same level. By claiming to be the Son, he is telling us that he is on the same level. They knew what he was talking about. And yet there are Jehovah's Witnesses are not the only people. There are whole world religions that have deliberately abused Scripture in order to make him something less than the eternal God. What this passage is telling us is he exceeds angels. Why? Because never once did God say to an angel, you are my son, this day have I begotten you. Never once did he say, you are my son and therefore you are co-equal with me. Never once did he say, you will be to me a son and I will be to you a father. Never once. Why? Because that was only something that could be reserved for the eternal Son of the eternal God. Actually, what did he say to the angels? In verse 6, and when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world again, he said, let all the angels of God worship him. This adds up. Philippians 2 tells us that at that day, in that great day of manifestation, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. That is everything in the entirety of creation. Angels are part of the creation. When they were created is a matter for debate, but that's not my subject this evening, thankfully. Angels take part in creation. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. They shall see him, everyone, those that pierced him, those that rejected him, the whole of the universe in a moment of time will see the great blaze of the Son of Righteousness coming in glory with the power of his angels. That crowning day is coming by and by. Amen. We love to see. And in that day, says the writer, he says, I'll quote for you from Psalm 97, the Septuagint part. He says, and I'll quote again, probably a loose translation from Deuteronomy 33, he says, I'll quote for you. Let all the angels of God worship him. So here's the contrast. On the one hand, he never said to the angels, you are my son. He never said, I am your father. That was never said. He is superior in person. But what he did say to the angels was, when he comes again, you will get down and bow your knee before him, because you are part of the created realm. Along with everybody else, along with the entirety of the human population, you will bow the knee so that every tongue shall confess and that every knee shall bow to the glory of God the Father. What a day that will be. We look for that day with anticipation. We look for it, and we look for it with a reveling in our heart. At least we should do. It's so easy to become taken up in the humdrum of this life. It is all really humdrum. It might seem exciting at times, but eventually you'll look back and think, that really was quite humdrum. Well, that's really what life is like. But there's coming a day when the excitement of our heart will burst, because we'll see the full blaze of the glory of our blessed God. And at that day, says the writer, this scripture will come true. Let all the angels of God worship him. So that's the first section together, put together. It's a contrast in person. And it is reminding us of the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus. Now in the second contrast, which starts in verse 7, what he says there is, now he says, I'll talk to you about these angels. Since I've just concluded with the angels, I'll continue with the angels. And he says, I want to remind you something. Essentially, angels are created beings. I've made this point already, but this is really what the writer is making in verse 7. He says, of the angels, he said, he maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. So This is a thing that he'll come back to in verse 14 in his complete conclusion. But the point of an angel is this, is that they are spirits. And they are spirits created by God in order to do his bidding. They do his bidding at many occasions in Scripture. For example, there was a time when an angel called Michael did the bidding of God. And that he went into a full-blown wrestling match with the devil over the body of Moses. There was another time when Gabriel did the bidding of God. He went and he revealed the great news of the coming of the Lord Jesus. There was a time when an angel did the bidding of God in Sodom. There were times when angels did the bidding of God to Hagar. And on other occasions, I could go on and on. I won't go through all of the references to angels and the ministry that they did. But I do want to remind you of this, that they did great things. Maybe Isaiah 6 is worth a mention. The seraphims that were and the cherubim that were overseeing. And in the tabernacle, here I go again. But anyway, the angels did great ministry for God. They did a great work. And that's what they were purposed for. God purposed angels for the ministry that he had given upon them. That was that they were to be a realm of servants. They are in a different realm to us. They are in the angelic realm, the celestial realm. And their aim is that they will do the service of God. The purpose, the question that we get asked later on in Hebrews is that be careful how you speak to strangers, if I might paraphrase, because there are those who have entertained angels unaware. And there are people that we know, I have spoken to people straight up, and they will tell me that there have been people that have come into their life and they've tried to seek the source of them, and all the rest of it, they'll look at you and say, well, there's a real man there. In fact, somebody told me a story recently about a man back in pioneer days and rougher days. He was preaching the gospel in a very rough place, a very Republican place in the north of Ireland. And, well, he felt that the Lord wanted him to go into this place, so he set up a little portable hall. And he had to walk with trepidation the place that he was staying to the hall every night, back and forth. And all the locals were saying, you're crazy, don't do that. He said, I'll just go with the Lord with me. Well, a few of the local Republicans, they decided to get him one night and give him a beating. And so they hid out at a certain place and saw him go along the road and probably with someone. In fact, not good, with someone as a witness. And so they left it. So the next night, same thing, with somebody again. Eventually, one of those men got saved. He says, let me tell you a story. He says, we hid out one night. In fact, he says, I can tell you the night it was. We hid out a couple of nights in order to give you a beating. He says, but there was a man that was just with you on the road. And, you know, you were walking onto him. He says, I wasn't with a man. I wasn't with anybody. He says, I was just walking along and I was on my own. You hear of these stories. I've heard first-hand stories from people that have been helped out of car crashes and all sorts by people that have just disappeared. It is possible that people can help you out of a car crash and then just disappear. I acknowledge that. But it would seem that there is possible that God still, in human form, can bring angelic help. Be careful how you treat strangers, because sometimes people have entertained angels unaware. Verse 14, here's the whole point. They're servants. Actually, they're here to serve. They're here to serve God. But in this dispensation, in the dispensation when there is no ministration of the old covenant through angels and work like that, in this dispensation, they are sent forth to minister to who? To those who are the heirs of salvation. To us. So hence why people talk about guardian angels and that. I'm not quite sure on the theology on that. But anyway, they talk about there is certainly, it would appear, a guardianship from the angelic realm. And a service that comes from the angelic realm. So he says, I make my angels spirits, winds. They are created as winds. And my ministers, this is now defining what they do, as flames of fire. So the point really is he's on one side of the equation, on one side of the contrast, he is placing them in their servant capacity. This is their power. It is limited in the way in which, the scope in which God gives to it, and the source of it is confined to what the work that God wants them to do. Go and minister to a whole host of people that will be heirs of salvation in this current dispensation. And so that's their work. Puts them on one side of the equation. Angelic realm. Servants of the Most High God and servants of those that will be saved. But on the other side, but unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. So he never says to the angels, I'll give you a throne. And I'll give you a throne that's forever and ever. And he never once says to an angel, I'll give you a scepter, and it'll be a scepter of righteousness. And your kingdom will be driven and controlled by an angel with a scepter of righteousness. He never says it. He never says to one angel that you have loved righteousness and hated iniquity. And he never concludes by saying, therefore, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness. Never once did he say that to any angels, for obvious reasons. So here's the great contrast. It's not now to do with person, but to do with power. Angels are powerful, by the way. We don't underestimate the power of angels, but they're not all powerful. They are limited in their power to the power that God gives them for the scope of the work that they're given to do. The Son is not limited in any such way, and here's the first evidence. There's coming a day on this earth when God will set up a kingdom headed up by his Son, Jesus Christ. You know, some years ago, before my father-in-law passed away, at this point, we don't know, he left no testimony, so we don't know. But he wasn't a Christian when he was talking to me at this point, at least. And he was very taken up with politics. He thought Obama was the next great thing. Well, he wasn't the only one. About 230 Americans did for a while as well. So he was hardly unique in that. But he thought Obama was terrific. And we used to talk about him, and I wasn't really much of an Obama fan, as I'm not really a politician fan. But anyway, that was beside the point. So we had a few interesting conversations. And he says, do you not think that he's the great hope for the universe, for the great hope for the world? I said, no, I don't. So he looked at me, and he was a little bit kind of upset with me, I think, and I wasn't making the best of impressions. So he said to me, will there ever be a man? So I was in political mode. So I said, no, there'll never be a man. Men are limited. They're all the same. Doesn't matter what form they come, from the left or the right, from the progressives or the regressives, or whatever it may be, they're all the same, ultimately. Man is corrupt. Oh, okay. So we got in the car that night, we were going back to where we were staying, and my wife looked at me and she says, did you mean to say that there'll never be a man that will rule on this earth? This is why you need. This is why it's good to have an astute wife. And I said, there'll never be. And then instantly I just connected with what she was getting at. The next day, I kind of sidled up to him in the lounge and I said, you know, I said to you yesterday, there'll never be a man. I said, there will be a man. I said, the Bible tells us about it. He'll have a kingdom and it'll be a kingdom of righteousness. It will be a kingdom where there will be lions and lambs in the same vicinity. And I'm not going to misquote scripture, as it's been pointed out to me in the past, that it's scripture doesn't say that the lion will lie down with the lamb. What it does say is something even more fantastic than that, is that a child playing will put its hand into the hole of a snake and will not be bitten. That is what millennium conditions will be like. But it will be a kingdom of righteousness. It will be a kingdom that is ruled by a man who knows what he's doing, because he is the omnipotent one. He is the omniscient one. He is the omnipresent one, and he will rule from a throne, a real throne in Jerusalem. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. Well, make sure, they can tell you otherwise, but make sure you have the scriptures to back up why it will be a real throne, why we're not in the millennium right now, all of those kind of things that I could digress onto. He will reign, and this is what it's saying. There has never been a moment when he said that he would give that to his angels. No, he gives it to his Son. And so therefore, God, even thy God, notice this, that in this scripture, God is addressing the Son and calling him God. If ever there was a scripture that could be used to back up the deity of the Lord Jesus, this is it. That's why the Lord Jesus used it and quoted it. That's why Peter used it and quoted it. I think it was Peter, was it Paul? I forget, you can correct me afterwards. One of them used it in the Acts of the Apostles to great effect, and the Lord Jesus did to the Pharisees. So why is it then that David, when referring to his Lord, said that the Lord said unto his Lord? How is it? The argument is a confounding argument for the most skeptical of critics. And so he makes this argument. He says, it was never said, but it was said. Therefore God, even thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. I won't get into when that anointing is. There are a number of anointings of our Lord Jesus. I don't know which one specifically this one relates to, but he was anointed. And it would seem that he will be anointed in eternity, and maybe this is what it is speaking, or anointed in the future, in that revelation blast of glory that we'll see. Then he says, and thou, Lord, in the beginning, hast laid the foundation of the world. Demonstration of power number one, his righteous rule in the future. Demonstration of power number two, he is the architect of the ages. Is the power of God, the spoken power of God, the agency through the Son himself. Thou Lord, he now refers to him as the Lord. Thou Lord in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth. And it's not just his creation power, but it is his new creation power and his administration enfolding up this earth. So he says, thou hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hand. He created matter, and he created space. He created time, we've seen already, he is the father of the ages. He is the force behind all things. In all of those five things that are brought together in modern science, they're all found in the person of the Lord Jesus. He is the one who brings all things together. They shall perish, though. But he will remain. As the creator, the creation will perish, but he will remain outside of that because he is outside of it. And therefore, he will remain. He will be the one that will fold it up. When they wax old like a garment, he shall fold them up, and they shall be changed. So God is not finished with this planet of ours. I talked about my friend Greta last week. And I won't go on to her again this week. But anyway, I was speaking to my nephew, who's 14, and he was telling me every single lesson, every single day, one of his teachers starts talking about Greta Thunberg. But what? They're not talking about Isaac Newton anymore and people like that. They're talking about Greta Thunberg, who's the same age as him, pretty much. Anyway, he seemed equally dismissive as I was, so I was thankful for that. Listen, he's in control. I did all this last week. I won't go over it again. He's in control. There will never be a tidal wave that will get out of his control. In fact, the one way in which the climate change people, and again, I said last week, I don't deny climate change, but probably making it worse. But the one way in which the climate change people tell us that the world is going to end is the one way Scripture says it can't end. It will never end by a global flood. It's going to end by fire instead. And here's what I believe, just for the sake of it. He will burn the whole thing down and then recreate out of that which is left. And he said, why will he do that? Why will he not just bring in a new world and a new order? Because that would be failure. God's not finished with this world. There's a new order that will come out of it. There's a new system that will come out of it. And he will be the one that will bring about that new system. Thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. And here's the final thing. Here's his conclusion and his climactic statement. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. His current position is this, that he is elevated and sat at the right hand of God. It's a position of rest. In regard to the work of sin, it is done. He's at the right hand of God. He's at the right hand of the majesty on high. He's at the right hand of the throne of God. You know the different references throughout Hebrews. In each case, it's a slightly different emphasis that the writer is making. But here he is at thy right hand. He's at God's right hand. He sat there in the power and in the good and the efficacy of the work that he's done upon the cross. And he is there for a period of time. And that period of time is the point that God subjects his enemies to be the footstool of his feet. That's at his second coming. It's at his revelation. When the world, in a moment of time, I often think about that day, and the armies of the world will just locate in the Valley of Decision. And they will aim their guns at their great united target. The one way to unite enemies is to unite them around a common foe, a common enemy. And that's what they will do. The armies of the world will suddenly become one army and they'll aim their guns. And what does the Bible say? That there'll be a big gunfight and that he'll prevail in the end? No, it doesn't say that. That there'll be this big battle of attrition where all of their guns will go off and all of their bombs and all of their tanks and all of the rest of it, but he'll survive and there will be a host of angels that will come. No, it doesn't say that. It just says that at his word, in a moment of time, they will be made the enemies, they'll be made the footstool of his feet. That's tremendous. Mm. What tremendous power he has. The climactic statement, sit here at my right hand, his position. Sit here at my right hand until I make thy enemies the footstool of my feet. Why? Well, he says, just remember, here's the final thing, just to remind me, and you, he says, these angels, they're just servants, and they're here to serve you. Now, if you accept the service of angels, and if you accept the position of angels, here's his conclusion at the beginning of chapter 2, then you better listen to the word of our Lord. The word of the gospel, really. But to us this evening, it's still the word of the gospel. But I want to just impress this upon you as I close. It's possible to lose faith in his word. To find the way so difficult and so dark sometimes and so distressing that we lose sight of the fact that Christ is in control. And we lose sight of the fact that actually I criticize it very, very hesitantly because I'm part of it as just as everybody else is. But the material culture in which we live is not the anchor of our salvation. It's not the anchor of our existence. That's the point really I'm making. We lose sight of that fact, and we lose sight of the fact that actually we're living by faith and we rest on him. We rest on thee, our shield and our defender. We sang recently at a funeral in Vista. We rest on thee. And we lose sight of that. And so it's easy that the word that we trusted for salvation is not the word that we're necessarily trusting right now. May I encourage you to get back to trusting on that same one. The word that saved us is the word that will keep us. The one that loves us and died for us is the one that will see us through. So says the writer. He says he's worthy of our faith and our continual faith. He's greater than the prophets, and here's seven statements that prove it. But he says he's greater than the angels, and here's seven citations that prove it, written by the prophet. I trust that this will be a meditation of use to you and of help as we continue in these days for our Lord. We live in dark days, but we have a bright and shining Saviour, and may we go forth in the good of that which we have heard from the word of God. Shall we pray?